You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, last week we began working our way through the greatest chapter of the Bible. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1 with no condemnation, ending in verse 39 with no separation. There is not a chapter like this. It covers the whole of the Christian life. And last week, as is fitting for us, we just lingered over verse 1. We lingered over what is the greatest verse in the greatest chapter of the Bible. And today, as we continue on in this thing, we press on and see this great verse now in its context. It's not just by itself. Romans 8 is bigger than one verse. It comes to us with 39 of them. And verse 1 is ununderstandable outside of verse 1 to verse 4. And so that's the setting that God gives it to us in. In it, we see in verse 1 and 2 what God did. We see in verse 3 how God did it. And then in verse 4, why God did it. Which is, right, it's not so clever of a sermon title today. The what, the how, the why. I had no idea what to call it, so there it is, for better or worse. That's what we're doing. Let's start in verse 1 and 2, what God did. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So last week, as we lingered in verse 1, we saw the three particular phrases that stand out in verse 1. The first phrase being, therefore, teaching us and showing us that Paul, in verse 1, is now coming to conclusions, or he's coming to application. He's applying what he's said in Romans chapter 1 to 7. That's what the therefore shows us. The second phrase we leaned into was no condemnation, which immediately brings to mind a courtroom legal type setting where God, the just judge over all things, because of Jesus, passes on us the sentence or the verdict of not guilty. The third phrase we looked at was in Christ, which if we didn't have this, we perhaps would arrive at, if we just ignored all the rest of Scripture and all the rest of Romans, just looked at these first two phrases without in Christ, we might arrive at something of universalism, that everyone, regardless what they believe, is going to end up in heaven. But here we're reminded that the verdict of not guilty, no condemnation, is for a specific group. What group? Those that are in Christ Jesus. Or in other words, those who have embraced Jesus by faith, have come to him by faith. We then drew out at the end, if you remember, four possible applications out of the trillion that we could look at from this verse. Only four. Freedom from guilt, freedom to love, freedom from cultural approval, and freedom to obey. That was last week. In a sense, you could say that last week we opened up Romans 8 and we got a magnifying glass and we did this. This week, we back up a little bit, and we now see verse 1 comes to us in a proper context in verse 1 to 4. Notice the word that begins verse 2. For. This means that what we're about to read in these next verses actually gives us the reasoning of why verse 1 is true. No condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, so this told us what was true of us. Now we're going to understand why that's true of us. Actually, if you back up a little bit and look at verse 1 to 8, 6 of these verses begin with this word, for. There's only 2 that don't, verse 4 and verse 8. The rest of them, for. Meaning, Paul is just layering upon layer and layer and layer and building an argument that we should just follow all the way through to understand. So even though we're taking it piece by piece, we really should have the whole in mind in every piece. Such is the case today. This is the moment where I'd like to just pause and make a small correction on something I have told you before. It might seem like a small matter, but as your pastor, I too am growing in my knowledge of God through the Scriptures. And so when I come to something where I said, that's true, therefore what I said a few weeks ago is not true. So here's what it is. It's with the word law. In verse 2, we find that the word law is used twice. And if you remember what I said back in sometime in Romans 6 and 7, where Paul is interacting with the law, I, in classic pastoral fashion, exaggerated a statement using some hyperbole, right? And I said, every time, there's exaggeration, every time in Romans Paul uses the word law, he's referring to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Well, whoops. Here in verse 2, it's used twice, and it's not true for either use. Rather, this word law in verse 2 is used by Paul to refer to a general principle or the general power of fill in the blank. That's what's going on in verse 2. So as we've kind of begun in this, let's remind ourselves, myself included, context determines meaning. So, see this in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This law is now a generic term in verse 2 describing what the Spirit of life does to us and what the sin and death does to us. Freedom and no condemnation. Now we can ask, I think, a bigger question. What then does verse 2 mean, and how does it root and expand on verse 1? I think it does this. Verse 1 told us the great declaration that for those in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Well, what did God do to make verse 1 true? Enter verse 2. We were set free. How? Once we were under the power of sin and death, but we've been set free by the Spirit of life. That's what verse 2 means. It's as if it shows us the inner workings. It's verse 2 pulls the curtain back and we see the innards of verse 1. It's like the great moment in The Wizard of Oz, this big, grand, and that's probably not a good illustration because that was phony and fraudulous. This is not that! But it is the inner workings of it, right? So verse 2 pulls the curtain open and we see how verse 1 is really true. That's what it's aiming at. Verse 2 then is just another description of the gospel, of us being set free in Christ. But how is this a progression? How is it a moving forward in Paul's argument? We've heard this before. For the first time in Romans, and I'm going to try not to exaggerate here, for the first time in Romans, explicitly, clearly, unmistakably, Paul now links our being set free in Christ with the Holy Spirit. He said this and hinted at it many times so far in Romans, specifically chapter 2, verse 29. Paul says, true circumcision is a matter of the heart. In 5:5, sorry, matter of the Spirit. In 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit. And then in 7:6, we now serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. So Paul's been hinting at and hinting at and hinting at this great redemption has everything to do with the working of the Holy Spirit, but he's not yet gotten to it yet until verse 2, where he does. Paul says clearly that it is the Spirit of life, or the Holy Spirit, that frees us from sin and death. So church, see this and rejoice in this. The moment we believe in Jesus, we go from being in Adam to in Christ. We have a new representative head, in Adam to in Christ. And the moment we become in Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. In its fullness, right upon conversion. So the Spirit comes into us and it does certain things to us. What things does it do to us? The Spirit frees us from sin and death. That's verse 2. And the Spirit applies to us the verdict of no condemnation. That's verse 1. And we now can be assured that once the Spirit does this to us, that the Spirit will keep on working in us so that these things increase in us so much so that they keep increasing and keep fanning into flame until the moment we're with the Lord in glory. This is how verse 2 expands upon verse 1. Verse 1 stated what was true of us. Verse 2 then shows us what God did so that that is true of us. And we'll dig into the Spirit more in verse 4, but for now, look at verse 3, where we see how God did it, how God did this. Another verse that begins with 4, so this is all links in a chain that you cannot rip apart. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I'm not backpedaling. I know I just made a confession that I have used the word law wrongly in Romans. But guess what? We're back now to Paul using law to refer to Moses. Everybody confused? Good. In verse 3 and 4, law refers to the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments to Moses, the law of God. The context makes this clear. As soon as we enter into verse 3, there's a contrast being shown to us. What God can do versus what the law can do. And we see what the law could not do, God did. And so in this contrast, we're wondering, well, what was the law attempting to do? Well, fast forward to verse 4. You see that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us? That's what the law was aiming to do, to make us righteous. But why could the law not do it? Paul says, verse 3, it was weakened by the flesh. Or we could say, because of the weakness of our flesh, the law was unable to make us righteous. Because of sin, We could not obey the law. And remember, this is one of those verses you just got to filter away. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, at the end of the second giving of the law, they're on the banks of the Jordan. They're looking into the promised land. They're done wandering. God gives the law again to them in Deuteronomy 5. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. At the end of his giving of the law, this time it says in Deuteronomy 6, it will be righteousness for you if you are careful to obey all the words of this law. Yet they didn't. And so the law was actually used by God to expose their unrighteousness, which we've already seen in Paul. But see the contrast now. What the law could not do, God did. This contrasting phrase is the whole gospel in a nutshell. What the law could not do, God did. What our goodness could never achieve, God did. What our morality could never achieve, God did. What our behavior could never achieve, God did. We can't, God can, and God did. That's the gospel. But how? How did God do it? That's the question of verse 3. It says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, God, the Father, condemned sin in the flesh. If you read this in just one setting, right? Verse 1 to 4 in one setting. You see the wordplay that Paul is using here? The wordplay is like this. The law was weakened by the flesh, yet God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's so careful, so meticulous in his word choice and how he uses them here. He could have said, God sent Christ in sinful flesh. But we know that's not true because Jesus wasn't a sinner. And that would imply, right? In sinful flesh means Jesus was a sinner like us. But he didn't say that. Paul also could have said that God sent Christ in the likeness of flesh. But we also know that that's not true because Jesus was truly human. Truly human. He didn't just appear to be human. That's actually why the whole letter of 1 John was written, to argue against that one argument. He didn't just appear. We could not only see him and hear him, but we could touch him. The word of life that has appeared, we can touch. He didn't say that God sent Christ in sinful flesh or the likeness of flesh. Paul carefully avoids both of these errors. And instead, he says, God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Meaning that the Son of God, Christmas, in the incarnation, truly took on human flesh, became human like us without becoming a sinner like us to deal with sin for us. This is some of the mystery of the incarnation and the wonder of it. Now, just a few days ago, I go to this coffee shop a lot, so I don't remember when this happened, but I was surprised to find myself all of a sudden, when I walked out the door of it, in the middle of an evangelistic conversation. And I was glad to be surprised to be in such. I had my plans. I was taking something to go for Holly back home. I had a meeting there, and I was going to bring her something home and come to work. I'm already thinking of the text, this text. I'm like, okay, I kind of get this, like, what are my points going to be? I need to read this, I need to ask Andrew about that detail, I need to do this, do that, I need to call him about this. I'm thinking through it, and all of a sudden I hear a voice a familiar voice as soon as I walk out East Main's door. Adam, why did Jesus come? And lo and behold, there's Bob, that's his name. He plays chess at this coffee shop every day, about 9:15. He arrives there every day, every week. Bob and I have had many chess matches and many conversations about the gospel. He knows my answer. Why did Jesus come? And so when I turn around with my to-go purchases, he sees my happy yet confused face, and he asks me again, Adam, why did Jesus come? And I didn't answer. And Bob said, Jesus came, Luke 17:21, to announce that the kingdom of God is within you. Do you believe that, Adam? And I said, no. You know I don't. Jesus came because of sin, to save us from sin. There's a way to translate Luke 17:21 to say exactly what Bob said. The kingdom of God is within you. Context matters. Wording matters. You'll see in most of your Bibles that it's not translated like that. Rather, it's translated, the kingdom of God is within your grasp or near you, meaning, I am here bringing the kingdom. Believe in me and you can enter it. Yet Bob took it to mean, Adam, there's no sin. Jesus didn't come to deal with sin. He came to announce, you're good. The kingdom's already within you. And so I very patiently tried to be patient. Said, Bob, that's not true. Within us is nothing but sin. That's why Jesus came, to handle sin, to save us from sin. Verse 3, he came for sin, to condemn, God condemned sin in his flesh. And yet, stubbornly and persistently, this man who knew my answer, because he's heard it time and time again, continues to reject the gospel because he believes, along with the rest of the world, when he looks in the mirror, he sees nothing but goodness and no lack in him that God can provide. To the world and to Bob, Jesus' coming has nothing to do with sin. Rather, Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God's already here. He didn't come for sin. He came to bring the kingdom, to reconcile Jew and Gentile, to show how life is really meant to be lived, to teach us what love really looks like. And on and on and on. If we speak like this, we betray the text. We betray the truth. And we join the broad way of the world that talks a lot about Jesus, but never talks about sin. It was to deal with sin that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. There is no relevance of Christ's coming apart from the fact of sin. But we know why people avoid this, right? In order to say or to believe that Jesus came for sin, you've got to admit that there's something wrong. Something wrong in the world, something wrong within ourselves that we cannot fix. That it was so wrong that God had to send his son to fix it. And so the Christmas announcement that Emmanuel, God, is now with us in the Christ child is an indictment on all of humanity. You can't fix yourselves. Here's the one coming to fix it. And yet, whole masses of people and whole masses of denominations are meeting at the exact same moment to gather together, ignoring the reality of sin, singing kumbaya together in Jesus' name, and completely missing the point. He came for sin. Unless we see that, we'll never know how much God so loved the world. Well, verse 1 and 2, what God did. Verse 3, that's how God did it. And look at the end here, verse 4, we see why God did this. In order, purpose statement, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in verse 1 to 3, we've seen the Father and the Son at work, right? The Father loved the world and sent His Son into the world for sin. We see the Son voluntarily and willingly submitting Himself to the Father in the incarnation to take on a nature in the likeness of sinful flesh, to have sin condemned in His flesh. But when we arrive in verse 4 and see the purpose of all this work, the aim that it actually achieves, we arrive at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 4 begins, no surprise, by picking up right where verse 3 left off. God did, remember, what the law couldn't do. We would be righteous if we were able to keep the law. We weren't. We didn't. So God did it, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemning sin in His flesh on the cross. Why? To make us righteous. In order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. So the righteousness Jesus earned and amassed for Himself in His perfect law-keeping life, God then gives all those who believe in Jesus. And we're then gifted a perfect righteousness. But we're also gifted more than this with the rest of verse 4. God so worked by sending His Son for sin in order that we'd be made righteous and become those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. This means the purpose of God's work in Christ is to free sinners from sin and fill them with the Spirit. Free sinners from sin and the power of death and enable them by being filled by the Spirit and walking in line or in step with the Spirit or under the influence or in the power of or according to the Spirit. And what do you know? When you do that in the power of the Spirit, you're actually fulfilling the law of old. This is why God has done what He has done, to save us and put His Spirit within us. This text, I think, then calls us out. It calls the whole world out. Really, the whole bent of the world is this prideful, independent streak where we just do what we want to do. For us, in our context, we say, I do what I want. And then we put at the end of that, America. Don't we? Especially in Pasco County. No one's going to tell me what to do. You see how the gospel saves us from such a mindset? Or are you still living life that way? Are you still, I do what I want. I know what you said here, but I do what I want. God did not send His Son for sin to free us from sin and fill us with His Spirit to encourage us all the more to go on doing whatever the heck we want to do. God did all of this and implanted himself within us to so move in us that we all of a sudden walk differently. Not according to our own drum, but according to the Spirit. And this isn't just a New Testament reality either. This is riddled all throughout the Old Testament. One example, I think, that came to my mind first, Ezekiel 37 says this: "The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord," this is Ezekiel, "and sat me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones." It's a vision that Ezekiel is having. "And the Spirit led me around among them, and behold, there were very many bones on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, brittle, cracked, no life. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy or preach over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath.'" The Hebrew word breath there could also be spirit. "I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. Quite a moment. "And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." This is a preview long before the moment of what happens when dead sinners are raised to new life and filled with the Spirit of God. Dead sinners, a whole bunch of them, a valley of dry bones, by grace, through Christ, filled with the Spirit. What's that result in? A vast, exceeding army. Sometimes preachers will joke when they preach on this passage that when they look out over their congregations, dry bones. That's okay to say, as long as they also say that when they look in the mirror, I think. I wonder if that's what you see. If we're sitting here singing and we're praying and you're just looking around and you're like, gosh, this congregation just feels dead. Do you conclude, dry bones? I don't think you should. I think what you should see is people that were once dry and dead and now made alive with the Holy Spirit through the gospel, through Christ coming like us to bear sin for us, being filled with the Spirit, and now we are a vast, exceeding army. That's what we should see when we look at one another. When we engage with one another in life, God has, in a sense, enlisted us when he saves us. Why are we then engaged so much in civilian affairs? The kingdom of God is within us because the Spirit now resides within us.
and is filling us with his fruit, increasing these things and fanning them into flame until the day when it comes to fruition and blossoms. So, church, this is who you are. Again, like we've said in Romans so many times before, this is who you are, church. Be who you are. Be who you are. God has loved us. God has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin for us. And God has sent his Spirit to reside within us. And the Holy Spirit now so works within us that we no longer walk like we once did, but we walk differently, in line, in step with, under the power of, in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it look like then? Isn't this the question? To walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Well, cliffhanger. Lord willing, that's what we'll cover next week in verse 5 to 8. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for this old, old story of a Savior who came from glory to save us and fill us with yourself. Lord, we were once empty and full of ourselves, and now by grace we're full of you. We were once headed to death and walking according to our own understanding, and now by grace we walk according to your understanding. Lord, help us walk this out. Help the rubber meet the road here. And help us be the people you have newly created us to be. We love you. We praise you for these things and so much more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.